Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 to 54. Matthew 27, verses 50 to 54. We welcome those who are visiting this assembly with great heartiness. We're glad that you have come. And it is our wish and our desire, as we have prayed together, that everything that happens here will honor the Lord and will help us. And we earnestly hope that your being here will be something that blesses you. We know that this is the season when much is said about the birth of Jesus, and we don't hesitate to say that that is much in our thoughts throughout the year, that God humbled himself so and made himself so vulnerable to us. But of course, the reason that Christians come together on the first day of the week to break the memorial bread is to remember that he died. And we'll be doing that today, as we have done it. We'll be doing that the next first day of the week, because the one that we have put our trust in has called upon us to do it, and we have found it a remarkable blessing to remember the reason why we can never and will never, as we have sung, be alone. I thought, as Marvin presided so ably at the Lord's table this morning, that it is true that what he read about circumstances in Shanghai can make us feel more keenly our own blessings. But I thought we might do well to think about how rich those people were too. It may seem to us a very remarkable thing that people could serve God in a circumstance where they had to whisper their hymns for fear of discovery, or that they could come together in circumstances that already have proven costly to the physical well-being of several disciples, in particular in Shenyang, where their goods were pillaged and they were beaten, and in many cases sent to different places in the country, simply because they declared that Jesus Christ is Lord. We often think about where we should place our minds when we eat the supper of the Lord together, and certainly what was said this morning helped to focus that. We sense the fellowship, and we feel the ties that the blood of Christ and the cross have brought to us. And we feel the obligations and the privileges that have come. And many of the time have you heard a teaching of the gospel that involved a discussion of the suffering of Jesus on the cross. I want to spend some time today thinking about what happened at the moment that Jesus died. What happened at the very moment that Jesus died? It was an awesome scene that black midday, when everything turned to inky night and awful things, as might be thought, began to happen. Let's read these few verses as we study, and I want you, if you would, just to keep your marker, put the ribbon in this place, and then we may go to other passages as we study this morning. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. The veil of the temple was rent. There was nothing in the nation of Israel that was the source of any greater pride than the temple in Jerusalem. Herod the Great had greatly enhanced it and enlarged it in order to curry favor with the people who did not love him at all and who saw him as a foreign intruder without right over them. But they still delighted in this visible manifestation of their special relationship with the Almighty. Those of you who've been studying Hebrews this 6 months will be very much aware of the arrangement in the temple. Those two chambers, the first of which was the holy place, and the second, sometimes simply referred to as the holiest, or the holy of holies, or the most holy place. All the sons of Aaron might go into the first chamber, where it was placed on the right hand the table of the showbread, where every week 12 loaves of freshly baked bread were placed, one for each tribe of the nation. And on the left hand, the golden lampstand was burning, kept burning always. And directly ahead, as you entered the tabernacle of the temple, was the altar of incense, a golden altar of incense, which stood just before a veil, a curtain that separated between the holy place and the most holy place. And to help us understand, or to be reminded again, of how holy that place was, it was enterable only one time a year by one man. Only the high priest could enter into the most holy place, and that on the Day of Atonement, and not without blood. And there he sprinkled upon the mercy seat in that one brief moment, that one time a year, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the sacrificed animal for the sins of the people. So that the veil really represented a barrier that kept God at some distance from them. For he said he would meet them there at the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. That Ark was a symbol of his presence. It was not God, of course, who was there, but it was a symbol of the presence of God and the place that he had appointed where the people should meet him. Hezekiah in Isaiah 37, when the Assyrians were virtually at the gates of Jerusalem, and they were laughing Jehovah to scorn and saying, "Don't be foolish. Remember what we have done to all the cities around, and their gods were not able to protect them. And your God won't be able to protect you either." And when Hezekiah prayed in Isaiah 37:16, he said, "O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel that sits or is enthroned above the cherubim." And what he refers to is the Ark of the Covenant, overshadowed by two cherubim, where the mercy seat was placed. The veil had separated men from God, essentially, the presence of God. And now, at the death of Jesus, inside the holy precincts of this most celebrated building that had been appointed by God's own ordinances, this is not something that was created by human design. The tabernacle in the book of Exodus is described in detail. And it is said that they built it exactly as described. They did exactly as God wished. David received from God the plans of the temple and gave them to his son Solomon after it was told him that he could not construct the temple. And by God's design, the temple was placed. And at the very death of Jesus, we are told, that veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom. A very dramatic act. It was not torn by men. What is the significance of this? The significance, I think, is evident that the way into the presence of God, the very presence of God, is opened by the death of Jesus. Not for one or two special privileged individuals, but for you and for me and for all men. And now I want you to hold your place where we have indicated you ought and go to Hebrews chapter 10. Because the veil that was physical, the veil that was in that old sanctuary, was replaced by another in the good providence of God. And we want to begin reading in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. The veil that replaces the old one is unique in three ways. This new veil, unlike the old, is living. It is the body of Jesus. The new veil is no barrier, unlike the old, but is a means of entrance into the very presence of God. What did Jesus say in his discourse with the disciples on that last night? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 14 and verse 6. A third contrast is in the fact that the new veil, unlike the old, is access not into a type of the presence of God, not into a shadow or symbol of the presence of God, but into the very absolute presence of God himself. So it says here. And that text says, let us draw near in confidence. That happened when Jesus died. An opening was made. And he became the means of it and the way of it, and the barrier is removed. There's a second thing that happened when Jesus died, according to our original text, if you go back now to Matthew 27, and we continue our reading. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent. Sometimes we forget these details that attended the moment when Jesus expired, when he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. This text says that there was an earthquake, that it was of such magnitude that the rocks were broken. The rocks were rent. Can you envision this scene? There was an awful shaking of the earth when Jesus died. But there was a more significant shaking that I suspect this earthquake prefigured, or at least shadowed, was a symbol of. And while you're holding your place here still, I want you to go back to the book of Hebrews and to the 12th chapter. Well, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting, as he does throughout this great book, the surpassing greatness of Christ as opposed to that covenant which God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, we have been talking about the temple. We've been talking about the veil. We've been talking about an old system that was present before and that now is obviously being changed by the physical act of God in tearing that curtain asunder that had always been a barrier inside the temple. And in Hebrews, he's simply saying, what you have had, you who are Jewish disciples, and it's addressed to Jewish Christians, what you have had cannot compare to what you have received. And you must understand the different dimension of glory that's involved. And so he begins in chapter 12 with verse 18, "But you are not come to a mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest." Now that has reference to the events described in the 19th chapter of Exodus. Marvelous events that so terrified the children of Israel that when they heard them, and then the thunderous voice of God issuing from the summit of Sinai, that they said to Moses, "Don't let God speak to us anymore, lest we die." It was more than they felt they were physically able to bear. And that was great. But the writer says, you're come now to a mount that cannot be touched. They were warned not to touch the mountain lest they should be killed. But the mountain that you have come to now, he says, cannot be touched. And I want to read with you from verse 25. "See that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they did not escape when they refused him that warned them on earth, much more shall we not escape who turn away from him that warns from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth." Referring to Mount Sinai. "But now he hath promised, saying," and this we get from an Old Testament prophet, "but his voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more will I make to tremble not the earth only, but also the heaven." A quotation from Haggai, chapter 2, and verse 6. Now, ordinarily, we look at this and we say, that's talking about the shaking of judgment. That's talking about the time when God is going to come and tear everything apart. And men are going to be called to give account for the lives they have lived. I'm not sure that that is true. The contrast being made here is between two eras, two systems, two ways. And the way that is superior here is the way that when it is shaken, cannot be moved. The truth is that at the death of Jesus, heaven and earth were shaken. It wasn't just an event that involved the prophets of God, as in the case of Mount Sinai. Not just an event that involved the angels of God, as we read in the second chapter of Hebrews, verses 1 to 4, at Mount Sinai. This is something that called forth the Son of God, that brought him down, that humiliated him upon the cross, that turned him into a sacrifice for sin in an awful way. And so the heavens were involved in this, not merely the earth. And then we are told in the 12th chapter of Revelation that Satan himself, as a consequence of the death of Jesus, was cast out of heaven. There was no place for him. And the way that the saints who followed him, in spite of suffering, the way they endured was because they trusted in that blood. And they had confidence in the one who shed it. And it's in that way that they overcame the world, in that way that they overcame Satan and evil and all that he stands for. So there was a shaking of not the earth, but also the heaven. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, "And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that have been made, that those things which are not shaken may remain." What are the things that have been removed? That Old Testament system. The veil is rent. And the earth shakes at the death of Jesus to signify shaking that's taking place in the spiritual world that is immense. Everything shook. And the only thing that lasted after that was that everlasting, incorruptible, unchangeable kingdom of Jesus Christ. So we read in verse 28, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Now that's a truth we all need to let soak into us, just as certainly as these ancient Hebrew disciples needed to understand it too. They were suffering because of the name of Jesus. It is spoken of in the 10th chapter. It's addressed again in the 12th, where the writer says, "You haven't yet died for this. You haven't shed any blood like your Lord did. Don't be so discouraged by all this. You may have suffered the loss of your possessions, but nothing has happened to you to compare to what happened to Jesus. And that's over. That old way. You've come to the kingdom that cannot be shaken." I wish I could see people in this age understand that truth. We have people still, and it's amazing, really, that want to go back to the Old Testament to find out how to be saved. Can I be saved like the thief on the cross? Can I? I don't know if they really mean that. I'm wondering if they want to be pinioned on that instrument of death, if they want to go through that kind of awful pain and humiliation, and they're willing to do that in order to be saved. I don't think that's the idea. I think the idea is that here is a case where a man was received into fellowship with God, no matter how wicked he had been before, and he had certainly been wicked, but the Lord, by one pronouncement, "This day shall you be with me in paradise," responds to his appeal. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I've said about the thief on the cross that few people in this generation have that kind of faith. To see the Son of God crucified, to see him beside his own pathetic condition, helpless, murdered by men who were wicked and ungodly and unthinking, and to see in him the Lord of the universe, and to say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now that's tremendous faith. And the Lord did receive it. But that time is over, because the Lord has died. And Colossians 2:14 says that system of ordinances that was a part of the covenant that was made, that was the covenant that was made with Israel at Mount Sinai, has been what? Nailed to the cross. It is over. Why? Why do we want to go back to that? Some people say, "Well, why can't we worship like they worship? Why can't we offer incense like they did? Why can't we have the Levitical choir and the Levitical orchestra like they did? Why can't we do that?" It reminds me of a PhD candidate wanting to go back and revisit his kindergarten classroom. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10 says something rather explicit about those old arrangements. Verses 9 and 10 of the 9th chapter, "Which is a figure for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices, that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect." Cannot do it. And he's speaking here of the arrangements of the Old Testament worship. "Being only with meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances, imposed until a time of reformation," until a time when everything is going to be shaken. The law and the covenant made at Mount Sinai will be shaken, and it will be removed. And what will last is that unshakable kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what happened when Jesus died. All that was before the shaking took place. Why do you want to go back to that? Carnal ordinances established until a time of reformation. Why can we not be content with those arrangements that are glorious in a surpassing way in this spiritual kingdom, that may indeed not possess some sort of physical structure, which can be what? We know it now. Not one stone left upon another, shaken to the ground by nothing more than Roman armies. But the kingdom of Christ, the invisible, spiritual, eternal kingdom of Christ, the reign of the Lord in the hearts of men, men made pure, men made holy, men made good, men made righteous by the influence of this one act in human history. That we ought to cherish. And we ought to listen to him as he guides us into this new way, the way of the reformation of all things. There has been a shaking. Number three, go back to our original text in the 27th chapter of Matthew. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. Sometimes we forget about that. Graves were opened. Tombs were broken into. A result of the earthquake? Yes, I think. But there's more than that. Now, there can be a lot of questions asked about this. Now, you need to notice that it was at the death of Jesus that the tombs were opened, but it was at the resurrection of Jesus that saints came out of those tombs and went into the city and were seen by many. What does that say? Somebody says, well, I don't know what it says, but I'm wondering if those people died afterward. Well, you don't know the answer to that, do you? I suspect they did. But I can't tell you that they did. We're not informed about that. Who were these people? Well, they were people who died before Jesus did. That's about as much as you can say about it. But you don't know more than that. That these were those who had a special relationship with God, and that they are saints, a holy one, you know that. But we don't know more than that. What's the message here? The message here is that when Jesus died, something happened, a process began, which says that we can die with courage because that's not the end. When he died, there were those, as he rose, who also rose from the dead. Must have been a lot of interesting things happening in the city of Jerusalem. I mean, we haven't really thought about how startling these events were. People who had been dead for some time, walking fully alive, going perhaps to meet relatives, meeting friends. Astonishing, really. And they say there is hope. That's what those events in connection with the cross say. There is hope. The death of Jesus opens the grave because it frees us from the guilt of sin. The wages of sin is death. And when we're freed from that guilt, then death has no power over us. And we don't have to be afraid anymore. And then there's something else here. Soldiers were standing by. Verse 54. Now the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. A centurion, commander of 100 soldiers, on duty at the behest of Pilate on this day. Pilate had not wanted this to happen. Political pressure of the most intense sort was put upon him by the Jewish establishment. He despised them. But he feared that they could take away that which he loved more than all else. And that was his position. And he yielded and sent the troops to the task. These are not men who would be unfamiliar with crucifixion. Roman soldiers would have been very well aware of what happens in connection with crucifixion. And not only that, personally aware, personally involved. This set of soldiers had perhaps officiated at many another execution and then gone home and had their supper and went to bed and slept well. But this was not just another execution. And I want to say to you that, yes, the physical manifestations must have been startling. Darkness upon the face of the earth for 3 hours, from noon until 3 p.m, when his agony ended. And then the earthquake at the moment of his death. Make you think. But I believe most earnestly that it was that connected with who he was. Not just who he said he was, but what he so obviously was in distinction with other men. This was innocence of the absolute sort. This was truth known with absolute certainty. This was righteousness incarnate. And they watched him in his response to these things, and they had never, ever seen a man die like this before. I tell you, when God enters human flesh, God becomes, in a sense, flesh, that is true, or is incarnated. But God remains God. Deity remains deity. And all that is true of deity, the immensity of all that deity is still there and manifests itself in the words that are spoken, in the attitudes that are maintained, in the reactions that are given. Astonishing. I mean, to hear him cry with the first breath he could obtain in his suffocating circumstances after he's lifted up on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That in itself would have gotten my attention. I don't care how callous I was, how easy it had been for me to take this beaten body and nail it in place, be sure everything is secure, and then lift up the cross. I don't care how ordinary that event was. This was not ordinary. Nor to hear one of these thieves who've been railing against him in bitterness suddenly turn to him in penitence and speak about his coming kingdom. Our problem is we don't even see this event through the eyes of a Roman centurion. It has grown for us ordinary. Something we have heard until its power has been dissipated. That must never happen. Do you know that's why we eat the Lord's Supper here? So we can come back and look at it again. You'll never exhaust its truth. You'll never exhaust in all the thinking you'll ever do. You don't have to be repetitive in what you think about in connection with the eating of the Lord's Supper. You don't have to worry about, well, we're just going over the same thing over and over again, only if you are so mindless as to do that, so insensitive as to do that. There are new things to think about, new implications to consider, new ideas and concepts that come radiating out of Jesus on the cross, that you should never be bored with the thought of his death. No wonder they said, "This man was the or a Son of God." An unforgettable experience. Nothing ordinary here. And you and I must remember that too. Something else that happened in connection with the death of Jesus is that all the Old Testament types and prophecies are fulfilled. Remember the Passover, 12th chapter of Exodus? Why was that? 9 plagues over. The consummating plague about to fall, God will pass over Egypt. And all those who have not, according to the instruction given to the children of Israel, taken a year-old lamb, perfect, and slaughtered it, slit its throat, let the blood drain out, perhaps into a basin, taking that blood and placing a smearing of it over the doorposts, on the doorposts and on the lintel of their houses, and then roasting that animal with fire and eating it that night. And God says in verse 13 that when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It is an occasion of God's wrath expressed. And the death of all firstborn males took place that night in every household where God did not see the blood. What's that talking about? Well, it's talking about Jesus, our Passover. That's what it's talking about. And I want to say this to you. If you think you're going to escape the wrath of God, if when the Lord passes over your life and doesn't see the blood, this story ought to tell you something. Nobody was too high. Nobody too important. That death didn't come to his house because the Lord didn't see the blood. Isaiah 53. Verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verse 4 says, we did esteem him smitten, stricken of God and afflicted. We said he is getting just exactly what he deserves. A man couldn't suffer like that who was not wicked. And then the writer says there's a sudden awareness. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's the truth. With about as much silliness, too. About as much sense about it. It wasn't with wisdom that we've done what we have done. It wasn't as a calculated, deeply intellectual kind of a thing that we have taken our course in sin. It was just letting go of whatever we wanted to do and to be. That's what caused it. We took our own course. Let God take the hindmost. And then it happened on this occasion. Verse 6. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, it's joyful. We go our own way. That's wonderful. We do whatever we want to do, and some of us in this audience today are doing it. Doing what we want to do. Making no commitment to God or man. At least nothing sacrosanct. If we want to change, we will change. Our own desires will govern. But I want to tell you something. This is what it costs for you to go gay in the world. And I'm using that in the old sense, not the new. It's costing this awful death. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. John said in John 1:29, anticipating this event, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I want to give you a sixth one. I didn't make a separate transparency, but I thought you could remember this one. When Jesus died, atonement for our sins was complete. He died once for all time. Atonement. It does not mean at one man. It is an interesting use of the word. But this is not about reconciliation. Well, it affects reconciliation, certainly. But it's not about reconciliation. What it's about is reconciling God saying to you and to me, in spite of the extremity of our wickedness and rebellion and selfishness, I forgive you. It's reconciling that with God's justice and righteousness. You know, justice has got to be done here. You and I cannot thumb our noses at God and walk off and go and take our course without a backward glance. We can't do that. We cannot be selfish. We cannot be hateful. We cannot be lustful. And it's just nothing. Justice has to be done. The scales of justice have to be balanced here. On one side is our sin. Now, what are you going to put on the other side to balance? What are you going to put on the other side to balance the horrible iniquity? And I want to tell you, the kind of iniquity that we possess and the kind we are capable of is exactly what you saw when Jesus died. That's the kind of ungodly activity. Some people indifferent, they did it anyway. Other people filled with hatred, and they were the most religious people of their times. Other people just standing off and saying, what can I do? But that's what we're capable of. And as I've said many times, if Jesus had come for the first time into the world, incarnated for the first time into Louisville in this age, I have no doubt in the world that he had been crucified right here in this city. I have no doubt, and some of the most religious people in town would have hung him on the cross. I don't doubt that. We haven't changed. The world has not changed. Still lost in sin, still wandering around, trying to create some sort of religious patina, some sort of religious facade that will cover up all this wickedness, but never coming to grips with the fact that we must be changed as a consequence of being followers of Jesus Christ. This is a shaking event. Everything else is going to fall away. But not the Lord. Atonement was complete there. Balancing justice was hell. For that is exactly what we deserve. But God didn't give us that, did he? If God was just about justice, we wouldn't have this book. No need for it at all. No need for any warning. Just a matter of bringing about the thing that was essential, the thing that brought everything to equality. We would have been sent on our way to an empty, godless, eternal hell. That's what would have happened. But it didn't. That's the reason we're here today. And that I'm privileged to speak about these events because God, instead of putting hell on that other side of the scale of justice, put Jesus Christ and the cross. And God said, that will be enough. God help us. That is not a little. For all the sins of men, from Adam to this good day, and to those who will come after us, if God wills, this awful death was necessary. And now we have a choice. We don't have to go to hell. God never wanted us to go there. We can find atonement in Jesus for his sin. The New Testament calls it propitiation. 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's what gospel preaching is about. It's about inviting you to come and take the blood. It's inviting you to come and be bathed in it, metaphorically speaking. It's inviting you to come and take the Lamb of God as your Redeemer, acknowledging that it was your sin that put him on the cross. We have a hymn in the book we use. I'm the one. I am the one who shouted, crucify. I am the one who made his cross so high. I am the one who stood and watched him die. What have I done? I am the one. I think we'll all have to come to that place, if ever we are redeemed. Because this is what my sin, not yours, as opposed to mine. Not those wicked people who really did bad things. Of course, they had to be saved by such extreme measures. It wouldn't have taken that for me, but for them. Oh, no. For you and for me, this is what it took. What do I do about this? Well, read the second chapter of Acts that follows upon the Gospels and gives us the record of the first proclamation of this event, Jesus died, and tells us what people said and did when Peter and the apostles preached about the crucifixion and the resurrection, and that God had made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, verse 36 of the chapter. And they were cut to their heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, blessed words, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Your atonement has been made. There is mercy with the Lord, even to those whose unholy hands
engineered specifically this death.
All of us are involved. And verse 41 says, and they that gladly received the word were baptized, both men and women. And there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. That's what he did this morning, and that's what happened in connection with his death. Now it's left with us about what we're going to do. And we would invite you now, even by this hymn and by its affirmations, to respond to Jesus while we stand and sing.